Holy Scriptures this morning from the book of Acts, chapter 6. Acts chapter 6, our text with a view to the institution of the office of deacon is found in verses 1 through 6. The first six verses, please pay special attention to that section as I won't reread all of that. We hear the word of God in Acts chapter 6. And in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews, because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, It is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them. And the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. Then there arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines, and Cyrenians, and Alexandrians, and of them of Cilicia and of Asia, disputing with Stephen. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. Then they suborned men, which said, We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes and came upon him and caught him and brought him to the council and set up false witnesses, which said, This man ceaseth not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered us. And all that sat in the council, looking steadfastly on him, saw his face as it had been the face of an angel. Thus far we read from God's infallibly inspired word. As I said, our text this morning is found here in Acts chapter 6, the first six verses. This time I'll reread only verse 3. Verse 3, Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, this morning we have ordained and office bearer in our congregation, a deacon. Of course, there were offices already in the old dispensation. During the years of Israel's life as a nation, the offices were, to a certain extent, separated. There were prophets, there were priests, and there were also kings. The offices of priest and king were kept rigidly separate from each other. But the office of a prophet was a separate office on the one hand and was on the other hand sometimes shared by both kings and priests. The kings and priests also brought the word of God to the nation of Israel in connection with the specific functions of their offices. Centrally, of course, all these offices were fulfilled in Christ. The Old Testament offices were only a dim and fleeting shadow of the one office which Christ held. And so Christ is really the only office bearer in the church. Christ is our chief prophet, our only high priest, and our eternal king. No man, no church, no group of churches may subject themselves to any other yoke than the yoke of Christ. As the Apostle Peter puts it, He is the shepherd and bishop of your souls. But Christ exercises His authority in the church through men. He does this because His church is here on earth and He is exalted at God's right hand in the glory of heaven. First of all, Christ causes His people to share in His anointing. He establishes in the church here on earth the office of believers. But institutionally, the same office of believers is manifested and comes to expression in the particular offices in the church. But the authority of these special offices is derived from Christ. Even while the church is still on earth, it is also true that Christ is God's only office bearer. And all the work of the church is done by Christ. Through men, no doubt, but by Christ. Through His Spirit. Whether through ministers, elders, or deacons, Christ is doing the work which needs to be done. And He's doing it all perfectly and completely so that it is all accomplished, all perfectly executed, so that God's purpose is realized. More specifically, this morning, we would direct your attention to the office of deacon. The office of deacon, as you know, is frequently de-emphasized and even almost lost in much of today's church. That's due to many factors, no doubt. The prosperity of our times, at least in our land. The inroads of government welfare, increasingly very socialistic policies. And also the tendency of our times, perhaps, to seek help from every source but the church. There are also misunderstandings with regard to the office of deacon, which make the Word of God, which we consider this morning, very important and appropriate. The deacons do not constitute a business office or central accounting agency in the church, nor are the deacons necessarily younger men in training for the office of elder, to which presently they may graduate. The office is not a natural office, but a spiritual one. The office of deacon is on a par with the other offices in the church. It is not a lesser office. And it is instituted in the church to manifest Christ as our merciful high priest of His people. The qualifications of the office are also spiritual. Therefore, and men must be sought who possess those spiritual qualifications. It's quite possible that some men may have qualifications for the office of deacon, but not for the office of elder. And the opposite is also possible. It's in this light that we consider our text this morning under the theme, the institution of the office of deacon. And we notice, first of all, the occasion. Secondly, the qualifications. And finally, the duties. In general, it's important to note that the principles concerning the offices in the church arose organically in the life of the church. As the work of the church progressed, certain needs arose in connection with the life of the church. Needs could only be met by the institution of the particular offices in the church. And so the offices in the church were instituted always in connection with the history of the church itself. In addition, all of this was done under the direction of the apostles of Christ. The apostles occupied a special office in the church. It was the office which God used as a vehicle for divine revelation. In this sense, the apostles incorporated all the special offices in the church in their office. Of course, they were emphatically prophets. They were used by God to bring His word to the church. They were preachers. But in the early history of the church, they were also really the elders and deacons in the church. The rule of the church fell upon them. And so we see from our text, the care of the poor fell also upon the apostles initially. All the work of the church was being done by them. But as the church developed and as various needs arose, the other offices arose out of the office of apostle. They were, so to speak, new shoots which grew out of the stem of the office of the apostles. And so by the time that God's revelation in the scriptures was complete and the office of apostle had served its purpose, the three offices of minister, elder, and deacon were firmly established in the church. And so too, that word of God given the apostles remains the power of the offices in the church. We should also note that there's here too continuity between the Old and the New Testaments. When the special offices were ordained in the church in the new dispensation, this was not something radical and new in the sense that it was something completely foreign to the thinking of God's people. It must have been true that the church immediately sensed that this was a part of the church's life which grew directly out of the old dispensation. The church must have sensed, for example, that the office of deacon was a New Testament fulfillment of the office of priest, an office of mercy. And so there was no absolute break between the dispensations. There was only fulfillment and development. And so we see from our text that the institution of the office of deacon arose organically out of a particular need in the church, which was evident quite soon after Pentecost. In Acts 2, verses 44 and 45, we read, "And all that believed were together and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men, as every man had need." The work of receiving and distributing money and goods fell to the apostles. But as that chapter ends, the Lord was adding to the church daily such as should be saved. The church was growing rapidly. 3,000 souls were added on the day of Pentecost. Acts 4, verse 4 speaks of 5,000 men who believed. And our text also emphasizes this fact. "And in those days when the number of disciples was multiplied," by now the church numbered in the thousands. And the task of daily distribution for the apostles was a very difficult one. The multitude was becoming more difficult to handle, and sin kept creeping in as well, as we see with Ananias and Sapphira. And they're lying to the apostles and to the Holy Spirit. At this time, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews. Now, these were undoubtedly Grecian Jews, Jews who had drifted to Greece after the captivity and were now back in their own land and had become believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Their complaint was that their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. The Grecian Christians apparently complained that the other widows were treated much better than theirs. How justified the complaint was, we do not know. But evidently, the apostles see cause for action. This matter must not be allowed to disrupt the life and harmony of the church. And so they take immediate steps to correct the situation. They realize that they are simply too busy to take care of the work which needed to be done. The apostles simply were no longer able to cope with two heavy burdens because of the tremendous growth of the church. This work of the care of the poor and the widows was becoming too much for them to handle alone. And so they say, it is not reason that we should leave the Word of God and serve tables. Apparently, this reference to serving tables refers to the ministration of the tables at the love feasts, where the more wealthy believers would share of their abundance with the poor. But it may well include as well the distributing to those in need from the common fund of the church. The apostles knew that they could not neglect the preaching of the word. And at the same time, the church had poor who were in need of care. Upon the preaching of the gospel, they rightly put the priority. They believed it important, absolutely essential, that they concentrate their attention upon the Word of God and prayer. No one doubted for a moment that these widows had to be cared for. There was no question about this. It was a question, who would care for them? The apostles were too busy. And thus, the institution of this office arose organically out of the need of the church. The apostles act promptly. The apostles called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, it is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. The apostles will thus be able to give themselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And the church was ready to follow the direction outlined by the apostles. We read in verses 5 and 6, and the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, and full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid their hands upon them. The multitude did not hesitate to implement their part in this. They chose these seven men fitting the criterion outlined by the apostles. It's noteworthy that all seven of these men have Greek names. That doesn't necessarily mean that all of them were Grecian Jews who had believed on the Lord Jesus. Undoubtedly, some of both classes were elected. The last one named was even a proselyte. But certainly the murmurings of the Grecian Christians were silenced in the best possible way. These seven were thus ordained into office by the apostles with the laying on of hands. We might note that although it's not our practice to install deacons with the actual ceremony of laying on of hands, we really do justice to that which the ceremony signified in that declaration of the minister in the form, which is really a prayer on behalf of the newly installed elders and deacons. The Almighty God and Father replenish you all with His grace, that ye may faithfully and fruitfully discharge your respective offices. Thus, the office was instituted. Men were chosen for this office by the church at Jerusalem under the direction and control of the apostles themselves. And the role of the apostles indicates that the idea was given them and that the men were ordained by them into office. The role of the congregation was the actual choice of the men who were appointed by God to fill this office. But let us notice the qualifications for this office. The apostles instruct the brethren to look among themselves for seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and of wisdom. You see, it was not just anyone who was to be chosen or who should be chosen today to serve in the office of deacon. They had to be men of good report. Literally, seven men who are witnessed to, attested. They must have a good reputation, must be blameless, have the confidence of their brethren. In 1 Timothy 3, verses 8 and following, where the Scriptures also speak of the qualifications of deacons, we have the same idea. Likewise, must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre. They had to be proved and blameless. In the second place, they must be filled with the Holy Ghost and wisdom. According to 1 Timothy 3, they must be men holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. They must rule their own homes well. Now, if there's one thing that is apparent in all this, it is that these qualifications are very spiritual. Certainly, it ought to be clear that if these men were entrusted with no other work than to provide sufficient food for a few widows who had been neglected in the daily ministration, they would not necessarily have to be men who were full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom. It takes neither the Holy Spirit nor wisdom to see to it that certain widows have enough to eat. But these qualifications speak clearly of the fact that there was much more required of them. They were to have a work which they could perform only if they were men of good report, full of the Holy Spirit and of wisdom. They need these qualifications for, as the form for ordination tells us, they are to collect and preserve with the greatest fidelity and diligence the alms and goods which are given to the poor, Further, they need discretion and prudence to bestow the alms only on objects of charity, but also they need cheerfulness and simplicity to assist the poor with compassion and with hearty affection. These qualifications must fit the task of the deacons, which is, in a word, to serve. They are to serve. Really, of course, that's true of all the special offices in the church. And that's clear from the example of Christ's service. The Lord Jesus served the church, yea, by giving His very life for her, even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give His life a ransom for many. We read in Matthew 20, verse 28. Jesus' service to the church, however, was not something He did merely for His own sake. Though His service was willing and voluntary, the decision to come into the flesh to serve was not ultimately His. How He should serve was not something that He was free Himself to decide. Rather, His service was commanded and commissioned. His Father sent Him not merely as servant, but as administrator with a specific mandate, not merely a general mandate to save His people, but a specific mandate to die for them and teach them about salvation and the kingdom of God. Should Jesus have turned aside from this mandate, He would have ceased at that moment to serve God and the church. And in the way of carrying out His mandate, it was not merely Jesus that saved the church, but our God who did it through His only begotten Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus was not merely servant, but administrator, because He was God's office bearer, the mediator, the promised prophet, priest, king, the chief office bearer in the covenant and church of God. Of this He was always conscious. He taught the people that He was the Christ, the anointed one, the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies of the Messiah. He told them that He came not to do His own will, but the will of His Father, which was in heaven. He reminded them that those who despised Him despised not Him, but His Father who had sent Him. In all these ways and more, the Lord Jesus shows that He was on earth to serve God first, and that His service of God was that of administering the blessings of God upon the righteous and the judgment of God upon the wicked. Because Jesus served God by administering God's blessings to His people, so pastors, elders, deacons, given authority by Christ Himself to perform His work, must serve in that same way. The apostles were to devote themselves to the ministry of the Word, as we see in our text. To Paul was committed the ministry of reconciliation. Timothy was a minister of Jesus Christ. Elders serve God by administering the rule of Christ in the church. Deacons serve God by administering the mercies of Christ to the church. And beloved, every child of God must serve God by serving others. We all can and may and must do this by the grace of God, because we are all partakers of Christ's anointing. But that word service applies so beautifully to the office of deacon. The word deacon is used specifically in Philippians 1, verse 1. and 1 Timothy 3, verses 8 through and 12, to refer to one holding the office of deacon, which is the office of service. The word refers to the church's work of caring for the poor, the daily ministration and serving tables. Here in our text, refers to that work in response to the prophecy of a great dearth or famine. The disciples determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea. Paul told the church of Rome that he went to Jerusalem to minister unto the saints. He wasn't talking there about the ministry of the word, but of the money for the relief of their poverty. Those words, ministering, administered, administration, and ministration, are used in 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9 to refer to the work of bringing relief to the poor saints. The diaconate, therefore, is an office of service, especially of the administration of the mercies of our Lord Jesus. What does that imply? First of all, it implies that the deacon installed in office must be willing and ready to serve. Being in the diaconate doesn't mean primarily that one has a greater voice in the affairs of the church, how things are run, or that now one is able to see for himself that the monies of the church are spent wisely. No, it means serving God by caring for the poor. And the deacon must desire to do that. And in close connection, he must remind himself of this fact whenever he prepares to make a benevolence visit, or when he is about to discuss the work of benevolence at a meeting. Must govern and guide him as he determines whether a certain need is genuine and how much ought be given. Must remember that he is serving God in this matter. And even more, it must make him realize the importance of bringing the Word of God, not only money, to a family or individual who has need. Finally, it requires him to understand that he must be Christ-like in his conduct. He must deny himself, not considering the requests of the poor to be bothersome, or their phone calls to him to be intrusions on his family time, but he must always be sympathetic and ready to help. He must, in every aspect of his life, live as the Word of God requires him to. And so it requires of him diligent study of the Word of God in his own life and much prayer. Faithful servants of God must speak oft with their Lord, seeking His guidance, wisdom from on high, the knowledge of His will. As deacons, must remember above all else, you are servants of God, and you serve the church for His sake. Clearly, according to the text, the duty then of these deacons was to take over the matter of the care of the Grecian widows. More in general, their task was to care for the poor. They had to take over this work, which up to this time, as we noted, the apostles had done. Duty of deacons is to collect and distribute the alms, assist the oppressed, provide for the true widows and orphans, show liberality unto all men, but especially to the household of faith. What needs emphasis, especially today, is that deacons occupy an office of authority in the church. It's important, especially in light of controversy in this regard, going back already many years, regarding women serving in church office. Although there were many who agreed that women ought not be ordained to the office of minister or elder, there were many willing to concede that there may be women deacons in the church. They argued that a deacon doesn't have to teach or rule. In other words, a deacon doesn't have any real authority in the church. Obviously, as we've already seen, that view is mistaken. It simply isn't true. The deacons, too, teach and have authority over the members of the church. Sharing in the office of Christ, they, too, along with the ministers and elders, share in Christ's authority to occupy an office. In the nature of the case is to occupy a position of authority. That's why a requirement for the deacons as well as for the elders in 1 Timothy 3 is that they are ruling their children and their own houses well. That's authority. That requirement arises out of the fact that they must share in the rule of the church. And the fact of the matter is that in the course of their work, the deacons must also give some instruction and counsel and teaching officially and on behalf of the Church of Jesus Christ. They do not simply write out checks or pay some bills. They, along with the ministers and elders, possess an authority with which they are clothed by Christ. Also with respect to the deacons, that authority is, first of all, the authority of the office itself. Every office in the church, and really in all of life, is a position of authority. But in addition, that authority which is so integral, a part of their office, is an authority of the Word, of the Scriptures. Christ alone has authority in the church, and that authority is exercised only through the Word of Christ, which we have in the Scriptures. No man can exercise the authority of his office, whatever it may be, except he come with the Scriptures. Only when he speaks what the Scriptures speak does he speak in the name of Christ, and does he really exercise the authority of Christ. The authority of the office is inseparably connected with the authority of the Word of God, which he brings. Yet although the office of deacons is also the office of the Word, the deacons are nevertheless called to bring that Word in connection with the peculiar work of their own office. To them is entrusted that noble and glorious task of the care of the poor within God's church. And in connection with that work, they must bring the Word. And it should be remembered by us that it's important to recognize the blessedness which belongs to the church because of the presence of the poor. We can easily have a misconception about that. There are churches that give thanks to God that they have no poor. Apparently, the idea of such thanks is that God's blessing rests especially on a congregation where everybody's quite well off. But that's a sad mistake. Exactly the opposite of the true nature of things. Christ informed the disciples at the occasion when Mary anointed his feet. Jesus said, "The poor ye shall always have with you." And that wasn't just a prophecy on the Lord's part. It was rather a promise which he made. He was really saying, "I personally will see to it that there are always poor in the church." And that can really only mean that Christ considers it vital that for the welfare and the spiritual blessedness of the church, there will be always poor in her midst. There will be work for the deacons. Without the presence of the poor, the church lacks something essential to her full life as a congregation of Jesus Christ. Without the poor, there are blessings which Christ gives his church, which that congregation doesn't receive. If a congregation is to live a full life as the church of Christ and receive all his blessings, it's essential that there are also those in her midst who have need in this regard. And it's in connection with this work of caring for the poor that the deacons bring the word of God, a word of comfort. The ministers bring that word in the preaching, the administration of the sacraments, also in the care of the congregation. The elders bring that word in connection with rule and discipline, and also aspects of care in the church. But the deacons bring that word in connection specifically with the care of the needy. It stands to reason that there's then a certain overlapping of that work between the offices. The deacons bring that word of God wherever, whenever they have the calling and opportunity to do that. And the office of deacon must be considered somewhat more broad than we often conceive of it, in connection with the ministry of mercy. The deacons have a broader calling to visit the widows, the orphans not only, but to play a larger role in the ministry of mercy to the sick and the afflicted, but always a work in connection with the specific possible needs of alms which the people of God may have. And then, as congregation, we must understand and submit to the authority of the deacons. This morning, with installation of a deacon, we've been exhorted to receive these men, elders as well as deacons, as the servants of God. Provide the deacons with good means to assist the indigent. Be charitable, ye rich. Give liberally and contribute willingly. And ye who are in need, look unto God in your need and thank Him who by His Holy Spirit makes His church willing and able to supply your needs. The prayer of the form also indicates that as congregation we need grace to submit to the deacon's authority. Grant us also especially thy divine grace to this people over whom they are placed. Give unto the rich liberal hearts towards the poor, and to the poor grateful hearts toward those who help and serve them. The rich submit to the deacon's authority by cheerfully giving for the relief of the poor, and the poor by seeking relief from the deacons when needed. The congregation submits to the deacon's authority by willingly receiving these deacons who may wish to visit with the family. How easy it is in pride sometimes to not desire the work of the deacons, even if it in reality is needed. We show submission by receiving in love and giving due consideration to their advice and counsel regarding stewardship and handling of finances. A great danger in the hearts of God's people is to refuse in pride to submit to that authority of the deacons. In the way of honoring their authority, we honor Christ. We honor our God, whom the deacons represent and serve. We show our gratitude to God for giving the church this office. Beloved, there is blessedness where deacons faithfully labor and God's people thankfully receive the mercies of Christ. Verse 7 here in Acts chapter 6 tells us that the word of God increased, the number of disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. 1 Timothy 3, verse 13 promises us, "For they that have used the office of a deacon well purchase to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus." And so let us be thankful for the care of Christ exercised over you through the offices He has ordained in the church. One day, perhaps soon, we will be in heaven, and there will be no further need of ministers, elders, or deacons, for we shall be with Christ. But therefore, for now, beloved office bearers, be all with one accord faithful in your offices, and hold the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience, being good examples unto all the people. And on the other hand, beloved Christians, receive these men as the servants of God. Servants. Servants of God. Your servants, for Christ's sake. And each of you doing these things in your respective callings shall receive of the Lord the reward of righteousness, yea, the crown of glory that fadeth not away. Amen. Most merciful and gracious Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Thy word. Apply it unto our hearts by the Spirit of truth. May we live and walk in that light of Thy Word, thankful for Thy care and provision for Thy church, the servants whom Thou hast placed in our midst, also this one installed as deacon this morning. Grant that we may, each of us, seek to serve Thee and to serve one another in the love of Christ. We ask it with the remission of our sins for Jesus' sake. Amen.
We pray that you were edified by the preaching of the gospel today. Please join us for worship if you are ever in the area. For more information about our church, beliefs, or worship times, please visit our website at prccrete.org.